Well, I'm pretty excited to be here to do Revelation tonight. I'll tell you, first of all, the handouts. We're not going to cover every single page of this because we'd be here for a while, but I wanted to give you some better information than just I would be able to cover in the time period we have tonight. So I've put more in there. I'm going to skip some of those pages as we go through, but they're there for you to look at as you begin to take a look at it. Revelation is an interesting book. And I'll kind of stand off here to the side. Hopefully you all can see this. There's some questions I hope to answer tonight. You know, what is this book all about? Why should I read it? Why should I study it? And is it important to me? And these are things I think are answered very quickly. One of the things about Revelation that you'll find if you study the book is many of the symbols that are in this book are explained within the book. So it'll give you something, and then it'll say, this is what this means. So you can pick up a lot of the symbolism and understand what the writer's trying to tell us. But Revelation, the word itself, the word that titles this book in Greek is the word apokalypsis or kalypsis. And we put that together in English and call it apocalypse. And we have made that term fairly common. You know, an apocalypse or a movie we'll call an apocalypse. But it's really made up of two words, and they're important to understand what this book is. The word apo means away from, and the word kalypsis means a covering. So the book, the title is Away from a Covering, or an Uncovering, if you will, or a Revealing, or a Revelation. And so the book is titled Revelation, translated in English, but it's a book that is meant for us to see behind the screens. I've put a screen up here, but it's to see behind the curtain and see what God has something to say. So God intended this book to reveal to us something that he wants us to understand. And so I think right there you kind of understand a little bit about why we should pay attention to it. A few facts about the book. Written by John the Apostle. Written in about 95 AD, give or take a little bit. To get myself on the right note page here. Written from the island of Patmos, which is a small island off, kind of across from Greece in the Aegean Sea. He was banished there by the Roman Emperor Domitian because he hated Christians, but he didn't want to make an example out of John. He just wanted him to go away, so he put him on this island. And the other apostles are gone by this time. So he's the last of the line. He's the last of this generation of apostles that have been there with the Lord. He has written his book, the Gospel of John, just a few years before. So the sequence is a little bit important because as you go through this, John is writing this book kind of by himself. He's got people that come and visit. In fact, if you go to Patmos, I've never been there, but I've seen the books and I've talked to people who have been there. They've got, you know, places carved out of the mountain where John was and scenery there and where he slept. And, you know, I don't know whether all that's true or not, but it's a very interesting place to go see because they revere him on that island. Last book in the New Testament canon, only apocalyptic book in the New Testament. So it's a different kind of a book, and it's a book that has a few things about the Lord we need to understand. So why should I read it? We should read it because of why it was written, and I'll talk about that, of who provided it for us, and something promised to those who read, hear, and obey it. And we're going to do that not by me talking, but we're going to do that by looking at the first couple of verses of the book of Revelation. So if you would, I've got it written here, but the prologue says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. I think basically if you just read this prologue, there's a couple of things that jump out at you. You know, we look at the other books of the New Testament, and we say, well, you know, John wrote his gospel to talk about the life of Jesus and the spiritual aspects of it. You know, Mark wrote his gospel to show the humanity of Christ and, you know, how he burst onto the scene. And Matthew wrote his gospel to witness to the Jews and Luke to the Greeks and so on. This book was written by John, but it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So it is a revelation by Christ to us, not something that a guy just sat and wrote from memory. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And how did he get this revelation? Because God gave it to him. God gave Jesus this revelation to give to us. And he gave it to us to show us what must soon take place. Now, his servants means the believers. So this book is written to believers. It's not written to unbelievers. An unbeliever reads the book of Revelation and they have no clue what any of it means. And that while that's not by design, the book was not written for them. It was written for us. And it was written for us because Christ got permission from God to tell us what's going to happen. And he's got permission to tell us, and an angel was sent to John the Apostle to write it down. And that's why this book is important. Now, what does John, does he add stuff? No, he writes everything he saw. And he thinks that everything he saw is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Real important to understand the base for this book. And then also, you don't see this in the other New Testament books. There's a blessing for the one who reads this. That generally means reads out loud, by the way, but whoever reads this, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Take it to heart means listen, understand, obey, because the time is near. I don't think any of us in this world today could not think the time is not near. We all think it's near. It's kind of interesting. I was listening to a thing on television earlier this week, and they were talking about the Muslim belief in the 12th Imam, and they believe the 12th Imam is right around the corner. And the 12th Imam to them is the Savior that's going to come and overthrow the world and conquer it for Muhammad and Allah and all of that. It's pretty easy to understand their belief. You know, from a Christian perspective, I'm not sure who that imam is, whether that imam is the false prophet, whether that imam is the Antichrist, who that imam is. It's clear that it's not Jesus Christ because of the way you read it. But many of the world's big religions see the time of the end coming. And I think we need to, you know, take heed of that ourselves and just make sure that we do it. Now, there's no way I can cover everything in this book tonight. So what I would tell you is, if you go to the church website and you go to the main page and you go down to where it says Bible study and devotional, there's a thing called Jim Lay's Bible study. If you click there, it'll take you to a page that'll say lessons. You click on lessons, and there's like 25 of them all the way down the page for Revelation, because we covered this. It took us like 6 months to do it. But if you want to study chapter 1 or chapter, you know, 2 or whatever, A and B means half the chapter and the next half of the chapter. So that's what I would do. We're going to cover tonight key sections of this book. I'm not going to attempt to cover every detail within this book within this time frame. I couldn't do it. It wouldn't be fair to you. It's not fair to anybody. You need to study it. If you're going to learn this book, you need to study it with personal study and have the Spirit speak to you about it.
Yeah.
So section 1, there's 3 sections. Many people would call this book like a play, a 3-section play or a 3-act play. Act 1 is the prologue, the doxology, and the opening. That's chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the 7 churches. We'll talk a little more about that. Section 3 is the visions of heaven, end time, Christ's ultimate victory. This is the section that stirs the most controversy within the book of Revelation. And that's chapters 4 through 22. There's 22 chapters in this book. And so we're not going to go through every woe and every, you know, bowl of judgment and everything like that. In fact, we're not going to talk about those. We're going to talk about really a little higher level look at this. So if we want to take a second, and I'm always getting behind on my... notes. Let me just get myself caught up here. I don't know how you do this, Jim. Keep up with the papers when you're up here trying to do this.
I usually don't.
You usually don't. Okay. The one thing I'll say to you is Revelation does not cover a key doctrine of end time study for us, and that is the study of the rapture. The word rapture is not used in the New Testament. I've put on this page in the notes the references to where that is found, and that's in 2 Thessalonians. And so we believe, what we call premillennial Christians believe, that the rapture happens before section 4 at the end times. Not during the vision, but when the end comes, the church has been pulled away by the Lord to protect us from this time of what's called the day of the Lord. He's pulled us out. And while that's not covered in Revelation, you do see signs of it, because you see in some of the revealing where the saints are already in heaven. It doesn't say how they got there, but that's covered in Thessalonians. So again, John wrote this really from the visions, and he's seeing the vision that Christ laid out for him. Not necessarily complete doctrine, but certainly very important for us to take a look at. 1. There's a whole lot of stuff here. I'm gonna read a couple of things here, because I've put it here just so you can read it without looking it all up. But beginning in verse 4, it's John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, if you look at a modern map and you see the country of Turkey, it's sort of shaped like this. Up here on this end, which is the end that faces the sea, all of these churches formed an arc that go down one of the Roman roads. And so it was a traveling road, and all these churches are on that arc. And he sort of takes them in sequences of where they are along that arc. Some of these exist today, some of them don't. But there's some interesting things about them. He's writing to these churches. He always starts and talks a little bit about who he is when he speaks to this church. And then he tells them the commendation he has for them, and then he tells them what he has against them, and then he tells them what to do. And it's always pretty interesting. So he goes down here, and in verse 10, he's standing there. I can't remember how these buttons work. He's standing there on the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but I'm sure that he was praying to God, and he was in the throne room, in his mind, in the throne room of God. And he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, you also see in Revelation, a lot of times God speaks through thunder and through trumpets. And it doesn't mean it's a trumpet. It means it sounds like a trumpet, but it's a voice. And the voice says, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he turned around to see who the voice was. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash. His head was white like wool, white as snow. Eyes were like blazing fire. I'm not going to read all of that. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So there's a little bit in here that explains some of this. Well, I'll just read it. Write therefore what you have seen now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the word angel means messenger. In this context, this means that the stars are the pastors of those churches. So Jesus is walking among these seven lampstands. In other words, the lampstand is a stand that holds the light of God. The people in the church are the light of God in that lamp. And Christ himself walks among the churches. Pretty good visual metaphor for churches today. If we think Christ walks among us, and the light that we put out as a church body is the light in that lampstand. And of course, you know, Christ is the one who is walking through. And our pastor is the messenger of God that he has given to us to give the messages to us. So he goes through this scroll. Again, he tells him to write down. He wants it to send to seven churches. Now, I'll say this. These seven churches were churches that existed. They all had a particular situation going on. They all had commendations. Well, most of them had commendations. I've got a chart, which is a graphic, and I'll get to that in a second here. So The churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. What they represent is seven churches of that time, but they also represent seven patterns for churches we see today in the world. So when you see churches today, you can pretty well fit them into one of these seven categories. So it's kind of interesting. So we're going to look at what the key messages are. We're not going to talk about this, but I want you to think about, what church are we? As we look at these seven, who are we? Who is First Baptist of Dawsonville? And what can we do to be better? What are the key passages we're going to discuss? This is an eye test chart, but I've got it on your thing here. And what I did was, to make it a little easier, I've laid out, here's the church, here's the chapter 2 or chapter 3 where it covers what Christ calls himself when he talks about the church. What are the positives that he gives about the church? What are the negatives? What's his encouragement to them, and what are the promises that come out of it? This is kind of important because it's an interesting little chart to go look at. I want to focus on three of these churches, and all of them are important, but three of them I'm going to focus on. Ephesus is the first one. Now, Ephesus, we know a lot about. Ephesus is a church that Paul had been to many times. John spent a lot of his ministry time at Ephesus. It was a successful church. Christ says of himself, he holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands. So he's got them in his hand. He's walking among the lampstands. One of the positives is almost all of these guys, their positives are their deeds. He sees their deeds. Now, whether they're good or bad, he sees their deeds. Hard work, perseverance, they don't tolerate wicked men. They endure hardships, and they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. I'm going to talk about who they are in a minute, because they're mentioned several times in here. Mm-hmm. But the negative is they've forsaken the first love. Now, what this means is, this is a church that knew all the rules. This is a church that practiced all the rules. This is a church that administered all the rules. But they forgot to love their fellow man. They didn't care much. They didn't have a lot of empathy for anybody. They were what we would call a very legalistic church. You see them today in the world. Sometimes they're in particular denominations, sometimes they're just a particular church will be that way. And his exhortation is to remember where they had come from, repent, and do the things you did at first. And that will give them the right to eat from the tree of life. Smyrna, I'm just going to quickly, a very good church, a suffering church under persecution and poverty. The word Smyrna is the Greek word for myrrh, which means, it's like frankincense, sweet aroma to God. It reminds me of a couple of jokes about Smyrna, but I won't go into that. But Smyrna, our little town down in Georgia, not too far from here. No negatives for them. Hang on. Be faithful, even unto death. Crown of life, and will not be hurt by the second death. Thyatira now is an interesting one. He calls himself the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and feet like burnished brass. Looks like that's a misspelling there, but I'll fix that. But their deeds, their love, their faith, their perseverance, they're doing more than they did when they started. But look at this. They tolerate Jezebel with her wickedness and immorality. This really represents the church that does a lot of the right things, but they tolerate major sin within their fellowship. They don't deal with sin in their fellowship. That's pretty much the same as Pergamum, except Pergamum was really more teaching errors than it was blatant immorality. But this comes to mind, and we've seen this in the newspapers for the last 5 or 10 years. Churches are going to allow this or that, or they're going to permit priests or leaders to be gay and live in openly gay lifestyles or whatever. These are things that really puts them in the area, at least in my opinion, of Thyatira, because they openly tolerate wicked and immorality. And the answer for them is to repent and hold on to the good that they have. And, of course, if they do that, they will get some power at the end times, and they will have the morning star, who is Christ. But he will come and he will judge all of these people. By the way, if you look at all of these descriptions, that really describes Christ. But Christ comes in various forms depending on how he appears to us. If he's coming to discipline us for what we're doing, he appears one way. If he's coming to encourage us, he appears another way. He may have the sword the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That really means he's going to judge us by his word. And so we see these are all kind of interesting things to go look at. The last one I want to look at is Laodicea. Laodicea is the Amen. He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, ruler of the creation. He has no positives to say about them, not a single one. Not their deeds, not their work, not their perseverance, because they're lukewarm. You've heard about this. This is the lukewarm church. This is the church that he calls wretched, and I got to check my spelling when I can see these big enough to do it. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You can look at this as the who cares church. Somebody's sinning, who cares? Somebody's coming to preach the word of God, who cares? There's a mission opportunity, who cares? They just don't care. They're just lukewarm. They're not hot or cold. And God says he'll spit them out of his mouth. Not a good place to be. And so he says what they should do is buy from Christ refined gold and white clothes. And I say, again, I can't spell, I have to do this. I say, be earnest and repent. So they have to buy from God gold that's been refined. They have to do enough good deeds to earn from God gold that's been refined in the fire of testing. Or they're going to have nothing when it gets to the heaven time. White clothes. The way you get white clothes is repent from your sins and wash your clothes, you know, in the blood of the Lamb. And that's the way you get white clothes in terms of purity. I salve because they're blind. They don't see who they are. They're happy. They're content. They've got enough money. They don't need God. They don't see a need for God. How many churches do we see today that are very content? They make their budget. They do this. They have these little projects they work on. But missions for God, work for God, that's not really part of who they are. So all of these letters to the churches, it's real important for you to understand them because they really represent church types today. And I think we get a real good description from Christ himself as to what the fixes are for these problems within the church. So it's important to take a look at them. Again, I've put all of these in here. You can take a look at all of them. The language is in there for all of them, plus a few notes that I've put at the bottom. We've kind of walked through some of these. So I'm not going to go through them all now. This will be an exercise left to the reader, I guess is the way to say that. But what I do want to talk about now is section 3. So section 1 is the prologue. It says who wrote this book, why they wrote it, why should we pay attention, and what are the blessings for it. Section 2, which is chapters 2 and 3, are really the instructions from God to make sure these seven churches get the message that Christ wants to give them. How wonderful would it be if we had an angel of the Lord show up for us, personally or corporately as a church, and say, here's what you're doing right, here's what you're doing wrong. Now here's what I think you ought to do to correct what you're doing wrong. I mean, wouldn't we love that in our own lives? So we have that. These churches got this directly. And you know, John has to feel a little bit, I don't know what the right word is, because he spent so much time at Ephesus, and so did Paul. And John, you know, was a fiery guy when he started out, son of thunder. As he got older, he mellowed and became a beloved disciple and a lot more mellow and loving. But you know, he was a pretty fiery guy in the beginning. And so you think about, you know, I'm sure he's thinking about, you know, quick to judge, slow to forgive. Quick to point out things, slow to love people. And that was the criticism of Ephesus. So I think it's kind of interesting. Now, section 3, which begins in verse 4, Revelation 4:1 says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place. From chapter 4 to the end, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. And it's important to understand that, because now we're out of the realm of what's going on in Asia Minor. We're out of the realm of that. We are in a vision of John. And John is seeing a vision that Christ wants him to see, and the angel is his tour guide as he takes him up. Now, there's a bunch of parts to the vision. The first part we're going to talk about is the throne, really a description of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb, the King is coming, Satan is defeated, and the call to the church. And these are really four parts. Now, you know, obviously every one of these has chapter after chapter of discussion. And to do this justice, you really need to read those, because they're just critical to me. Now, the interesting thing is, John is the last of the witnesses to Christ. He's the last of the witness. And John is, we call him a witness, and he is one. But now he's a witness to what's going to happen at the end. He's given a glimpse by the Lord of what's going to happen at the end. And if you study in the Gospel of John, you find a little exchange near the end. In fact, it's in the last chapter, where Peter talks about, and Christ talks about how Peter is going to die. And John comes walking up, and Peter says, "Well, Lord, what about him? How's he going to die?" And God says, "Well, if I want him to live until I come back, that's what it's going to be. Don't worry about him, Peter. Worry about yourself." And of course, then John wrote that little book to say he didn't mean I was going to live forever. He just meant that I wasn't going to die the way Peter was going to die at that time. But, you know, so it's interesting. God spared John to be on this island to see this vision and write this book before he died. So this was the last thing he did that we know about publicly before he died. After he left, he was taken off of Patmos, went back, and actually, according to church, I guess legend, died in Ephesus, went back to where he came from in Ephesus and ministered there. So these are the key parts of this. Now, here's a set of things. I put this in there, not that we're going to cover it, but I put it in there so that if you're looking for something in Revelation, this is the chapter and what it's about. So you can look in there and see, you know, for example, if you want to go see how Revelation and Daniel tie up through trumpet judgments, you can go to chapter 11. If you want to see discussion of the great harlot or the great army or the bold judgments or the beginning of the millennium, it tells you where they are. So you can go look those up and read about them. But I want to get back to the ones that we're going to cover. In the throne room, Jesus, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had an appearance of jasper, carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders who were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God." Now, the seven spirits of God, let me get back here, press the wrong button. That means the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And there's a verse that ties that out and goes and lists what all those are. But that's not seven Holy Spirits. That's seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit that we have now. Before the throne looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Around the throne, four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes front and back. First was like a lion, second like an ox, third had the face of a man, fourth like a flying eagle. Now, it's interesting because many churches today, in fact, I know if you go into a lot of, I guess, Lutheran churches, I know, Daryl, in that Lutheran church we were in up in Pennsylvania, up in Minnesota, somewhere up there, they had carvings of the apostles, and they had them. The first is like a lion. That's really Matthew. Matthew is like a lion. The ox is Luke. Luke is the steady puller, does the work of that. The third had the face of a man. That's Mark. And the fourth was like a flying eagle, and that is John. So they have taken these faces that are on these living creatures. These are the things that we call cherubim, by the way. And these cherubim were around the throne. So picture this for a minute. You've got a throne of God. That throne is made up of all kinds of jewels. Around the throne is this rainbow of jewels, emerald, all different colors. On the throne is this one, you'll see later on some more details about who is sitting on the throne. Surrounding the throne, there's 24 other thrones, all with elders. Now, these are considered to be the 12 apostles and the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know whether that's true, but that's kind of the thought about who they are. And then these angels, these other angels, are sitting there worshiping God. And you read these descriptions, you know, covered with eyes all around, even under the wings, six wings. Day and night they never stop singing, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and is to come." So you can kind of picture this throne room, and to really study Revelation correctly, you really do need to think about what's happening. And you need to put yourself like you're John watching the scene, because that's the only way you really understand it. And so they go all around and they talk about you are worthy to receive glory, honor, power. So there's a little bit of a description of the throne room there. There's a lot of other description as we get into it further as well. But then there's one I call worthy as the Lamb. This is probably my favorite set of verses within Revelation chapter 5. I want you to think about John for a minute. John is nearly 100 years old, give or take. He's writing this book. For basically his whole adult life, he has been a witness to Jesus, witness for Jesus. He has been preaching Jesus. He's been teaching Jesus. He's been living Jesus. He's been looking forward to the end times. All of that is who he is. Now he's been transported to heaven, and he's sitting there looking at a vision. And it's important to understand his state of mind as you look at this. So it says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming, well, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll. So picture a scroll. God is sitting over the scroll. It's got seven seals on it. And he holds it out, and an angel proclaims in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. This is John. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So think for a minute. You live your whole life for Jesus. You live your whole life proclaiming his death, his resurrection, the thing of heaven. And when you get there and you see it, there's no one worthy to open the scroll. You can imagine his heart is broken. He's crying because he's thinking he's lived his whole life in vain. He's just watched something happen. But one of the elders says to him, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll with seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. And they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain. You can read all of this, but if you look at the song, Worthy is the Lamb, if you're a singer or if you like that song, you look at that song, that text and that emotion comes right out of this section of Revelation. So much power is in that whole song. And I know when we talked to our class, I don't ever hear that song that I don't think about this section in Revelation. It's powerful to me to think that John thought that his whole life was wasted. And then all of a sudden, out comes this lamb, looking like he's been slain. So he's probably got, you know, probably where his throat's been slit. He's probably got, you know, marks on him because he's the Passover lamb. He's the sacrifice lamb. And then they sing, worthy is the lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So this is a powerful chapter. It's one you need to take time to look at. I'm skipping to Revelation 19. Again, there's a lot of stuff in between. Because this is the king is coming. So John is now looking, and he sees heaven standing wide open. And all of a sudden, a horse comes out, a white horse called Faithful and True. He's looking, whose rider is called Faithful and True. His eyes are like blazing fire, he has many crowns. Name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. If you know from reading the book of John, the Word of God is Jesus. He is the mind, the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. That's us, by the way. That's us and some angels, but we're coming as part of this. Riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen and white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. It's kind of interesting. You know, Armageddon, picture thousands of people gathered. All of the armies of the world gathered against Israel to come. When he comes out, all he does is speak in their death. He doesn't have to drop bombs. He doesn't have to do anything. He just speaks their death, and they're gone. It's almost too easy. You know, it's done. He does it, and it's quick. And on his thigh, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think if you read Revelation, and you don't get caught up in how many bowls and how many things of that, and all the whether the locust is really a locust or whether it's something else, and you read Revelation for its higher level meaning, you'll get a lot out of this book. And then he says, I saw an angel gathering by the sun, and this is when there's a whole study of which angels these might be and all that stuff, and we can talk about that offline if you want to. But then Jesus, he sees the beasts and the kings of the earth gathered together to make war. The beast is captured, and with him the false prophet, who has performed miraculous signs on his behalf. Two of them are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is really hell. This is the end time judgment. So they're thrown right now into hell. Satan is not yet, but this is the false prophet and the beast. And the rest of the people are killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider. And all the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. It's kind of an uncomfortable view to see, but just think about it for a minute. I mean, it's kind of a powerful view. And so in Satan 20, we're getting down to the end of Revelation, but Satan's doom, you know, we talk about the 1,000 years, and I'll just say, and I'm not sure I know all of the ins and outs of why this happens, but Satan is captured. He's held for 1,000 years. There's a kingdom set up on earth, and at the end of that time, Satan is released again, and at that time, Satan is cast into the lake of fire with the others. Now, I've heard that the reason for that was that there were still people. Picture this for a minute. There is a time when all of the Christians are gone. The Christians are pulled out. The Holy Spirit is pulled out. There's no presence of God left in our hearts or anywhere else on the earth. That's right before the 7-year period. Now, there are people that come to know the Lord, people that were probably close, and all of a sudden people are gone, and they don't think they were abducted by aliens. They know why they're gone. And they go back and they dig out the books, and they become Christians. They pray to God, and they become Christians. So during this time, a lot of suffering goes on, but there are people that are converted to Christ. And so a lot of this happens, and some of them, some of them will still go astray with given time. And I think this second 1,000 years at the end time gives them a chance to go display their true nature. And then God selects the rest of them, and then the judgment comes. But all of this happens. And it talks about the devil. And then we have something we call the Great White Throne Judgment. You've heard about that. This is at the time when Satan is put away, the others are put away, and now the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, books are open, and another book is open, which is the Book of Life. So, picture this again, but all of the Christians are gone. All of the Christians have been raptured away. All of the bodies have been gone. So what's left in this place called Hades is all the people who have died without Christ, all the people that that are not Christians, not believers. So that's what's left. All of the dead, great and small, kings, queens, whatever they are, stand before the throne and books are opened. Now, and it talks here about the sea giving up its dead and the death and Hades gave up their dead. Each person judged according to what he had done. And death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. That's symbolism for saying there will be no more death. There will be no more place for the resting souls of men who are not Christians, because they're going to be dealt with now, and there won't be any more of those. And then he says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the judgment that we hear about when, if you're going to be judged and sent to hell, this is the judgment where that happens, called the white throne judgments. None of us are affected by this. We are not in this white throne judgment, because our names are written in the book of life, and therefore we're not a part of this. So this is the place where all of the dead are judged. And John finishes Revelation with a call to the church. And he says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. You know, we've talked about, and you hear songs about the water of life and the river and flowing out of the throne and all this. Again, many of these come out of Revelation. Water flows from the throne of God, and of the Lamb, down the middle of a great street. On each side stood the tree of life. In other words, Tree of Life lines the street, almost like a colonnade, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. So there's no curse on creation any longer. That's gone. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So before, people always said, if you see God, you're going to die because you can't. Mortal man cannot see God. The closest we ever get is to see Jesus. In heaven, that won't be the case. We won't be mortal people any longer. We'll be heavenly beings that are there in the way he wants us to be, created in the way he wants us to be. It says there will be no more night. Why? Because God's radiance is the light of the day. They will need no light of lamp or light of sun. God will give them light. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Now, I want to finish with a couple things. I've got one chart at the end, which I won't cover, but I'll just leave it in there. In this final chapter, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. There's a time when you can't affect someone's destiny. They have picked it, they've chosen it, and whatever they do, stand on the street corner, wearing a clown nose, doing whatever you think you can do to get their attention, it's not going to work because their mind is made up. And he's saying here, towards the end times, that's the way it's going to be. People's dies are cast. They're going where they're going, and they're set place to go. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and be built at the gates of the city. I put this in here only because we think when we become Christians, God washes our robes for us. But he doesn't. We wash our own robes. Because if we don't wash our own robes, we don't turn our back on the sin that we have. We have to wash our own robes. We have to stand away from that sin. And with that, God cleanses us. So blessed are those who wash their robes, who turn their back on their sin, who put their sin away, who lay it on the altar of the Lord, that they may have the right to the tree of life. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. Again, I'm not going to read all of this. But the Spirit and the bride say, come, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Again, this is kind of a replay of John 3:16 in the book of Revelation near the end. He's warning the churches. I warn everyone who hears the words, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes the words away, God will take away from his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which is described in this book. And the point of that is that God has written this for us to hear. This is God's word. Whether we understand it or whether we don't, whether it's clear or whether it's muddy, it's still God's word. And we should not put it away. We should not throw it away. We should not dismiss it as irrelevant. And I hear people all the time talk about fairy tales in the book of Revelation. Well, they may be fairy tales to them. They're not fairy tales to me. I don't understand all of it, but I would be the stupidest person in the world to read this book and dismiss this as fairy tale. Yeah. I just can't do that. I encourage you not to do that either. And then he says, I'm coming soon. John says amen, and then John finishes off with come, Lord Jesus. And I guess all of us, you know, in this time, the Chinese have a saying that it's good to live in interesting times. And you know, we think about the time that John lived, or Peter lived, or Paul lived, and it was an interesting time. A lot of stuff going on. The fire of God was hot, the coals were hot, the gold was refined. And I think we're coming to a time where the fire is getting hot. The gold will either refine or step away from the fire. And I think we're beginning to see the winnowing of the herd in the church today. And I think all of us, I certainly believe that this time is close. And, you know, there are times when we want to just say, come, Lord Jesus. We just want, you know, we want you to come. We want it to be clean. And then he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. And of course, that is the prayer for John. That's the prayer from the apostles. That's really, you know, our prayer for each other. I did put in here the seven Beatitudes in Revelations. You know, we have the Beatitudes, blessed be and blessed is. And there's seven of those in Revelation. I've listed them here just to have a convenient place for you to look at them. But these are kind of interesting because they talk about us. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Those of us are the ones that are raptured away. We're blessed because we don't have to go through the time of the trial of the tribulation. And so there's a lot of things in here, and I just leave them for you. And I know we've taken more time than we should have, but anybody have any questions?
I have one question.
Okay, six.
The 144,000
okay.
Revelation talks about.
Yep.
Are those Christians that are going to be the missionaries left here, or are they converted after?
Well, first of all, they're Jews.
I know they're all Jews.
So they're all Jews.
I know that.
They are Jews. And I'm not sure whether they come to believe during this time. I think they come to believe during the time of the tribulation.
So they're not already the believers.
No, but they're already, I mean, God knows who they are. Mm-hmm. You know, he knows who they are.
Yeah.
And they're the 144,000 little Billy Grahams, if you want to look at
right.
it that way,
but they're
that are
gonna,
Jewish.
They're going to be converted after the Holy Spirit's removed from this place.
That's when they show up. I would assume that means they were converted afterwards. I mean, That's a technicality. I'm not sure I understand.
That's a big
So what's the answer?
I think it's after they're converted
after.
You think 144,000 are converted after?
Yeah.
Well, see, if they're not, then they would have been raptured.
Right. That's
right. So they're converted after. Now, the mechanism for that, I wouldn't know exactly, but you know, they're believers. Maybe they're believers that were this close. And when the rapture of the church occurs, they well right they're the remnant of Israel that's left to be the witnesses in the last days.
If you know anybody who's Jewish, you'll know that they're very skeptical. And even though they know the truth and it's sitting there staring them in the face, they won't believe until they see something. And that's the way I feel. The 144,000 know that it's true, but they don't know that it's true until the rapture happens. And then they know for sure that it's true. And they say, you know, if I was blind, now I see.
The email later says that they become messianic Jews.
Right. So that's the conversion part.
Yeah.
So anyway, these are good. Any other questions? Any other thoughts? I've left a lot of stuff out. I understand that by design. Yeah.
I just heard that one conversion point during that time.
Yeah, and that could very well be. That could very well be. And that's certainly a dramatic point in Revelation. Yeah.
Who are the Nicolaitans?
Oh, I said I was going to say that. The Nicolaitans, generally, there was a guy named Nicholas that started this movement. And the movement is really one that says, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm saved. Therefore, I can just do anything I please. I can do any sin I want because I'm forgiven in the future. And God holds that to be an abomination, that the Nicolaitans believe that they can, I guess, go against God's grace and take advantage of God's grace that way. And that was, it's mentioned two or three times. It was there's probably a lot of church history on who this Nicholas was, and I'm not sure all of it is accurate, but the Nicolaitans believed, they were believers, if you want to call it that, that were very much into doing whatever they wanted, any kind of sexual sin, any kind of blatant, anything they wanted they could do because they knew they were forgiven. It's kind of like they had a get-out-of-jail-free card, and they were doing everything they wanted to do because of that, and God called that an abomination, something that he hated the practices of. Is that close?
Yeah, I think it's exactly right.
Okay.
So they're saying that Bruner again says that they had the head knowledge but not the heart.
So are you saying then that they're lost? I mean that.
Well, depends on who you read. You know, Bruder says that they never were saved personally.
There's a lot of discussion about the liberty that comes with grace. If you're truly saved, could you do the things that they do and truly be saved? And there's an argument on that point. If you are truly saved and you do those things, you are forgiven. But the question is not for us, really. God knows whether we're saved or not. I think if you say we look at them by their fruit they don't look saved at all. They look like they're any other sinner doing whatever they want to do, you know, under the cloak of the church or righteousness.
Doesn't the book of John say, if you know me,
and
you love me, and you obey?
He does.
Who of us do that? Who of us are perfect? And say the great controversy about the Galatians is that, you know, where is that cutoff?
Where's the line? Yeah.
Well, I think when you do it, the Holy Spirit, you know, convicts you. And you know, oh, Lord, I can't believe I did that. I'm sorry, but... You know, well, that's fun. I think I'll go do it again. It's a whole different attitude.
Well, and one thing if you do it, it's another thing when you start encouraging other people to do it. Right. Because that's what the Nicolaitans did. And so theirs was not only we do it, but we teach others that it's okay to do that. Mm-hmm. You know, misery loves company kind of a discussion.
Eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. For today we're saved.
Yeah, today,
like
that's right. So, others? So I would encourage you to do two things. One is... Get a good commentary on Revelation and sit down with a Bible you can understand and read the book of Revelation, read a chapter, and then read the commentary. And or read it at a very high level first. You know, read through and just see the sequence of things. Then if you want to go back and study all of the theological stuff in it, get a good commentary and walk through it, you can go to the website and listen to the Sunday school lessons we did, because while they may not be deep theologically, they're long. So, you know, they're 40 minutes. So we'll take 10 verses and spend 40 minutes talking about them. So you'll get a lot of both sides of the equation there and a little give and take. So I would encourage you to do that. And then I would encourage you to pray about it, because I think the Spirit will lead you to the knowledge you need to know. We don't all have to have perfect knowledge of Revelation. None of us do anyway. You know, and I've heard Jim say, as little children come forward, you know, they've come forward, they don't understand Revelation, all they know is that God loves them and God saved them. And that is a fact, and that is true. But I think as adults, as we read, God wants us to understand some things in here, and we ought to read them, and at least see, it's like reading the end of a novel. We know how the story ends, and that should be encouragement for us, and it should be not something to make us fearful, but something to give us encouragement. You know, we live in interesting times. Maybe we'll all be alive when the rapture comes. Wouldn't that be wonderful, you know, to have that, you know, that time.
Jim, if I just put one other point, I think you did so good a job helping us to understand, is that we need to take the high view. And what happens is so many people get so bogged down in what does this little word here mean, and they make all these hypotheses about it. But the book of Revelation speaks, I think, more clearly if you take the high view.
It does.
And there's more in the high view than what you ever think about the world. But I think that's where God wants it.
That's why I say
start there.
A translation you can read and understand. And if that means you pick something like a Message Bible, or you pick one of those that puts it in modern English, I would use that. And because you don't want the words to get in the way of the understanding.
You made a good point there about you do wash our own black robes. That means when we know that we have committed sin, we have to get that forgiveness right then. It keeps going day in and day out because we sin every day. And that's the washing, because if you don't see the sins you're doing every day, then I don't believe you're fully understanding what Christianity is all about. Because you have to recognize your own sin to get forgiveness.
Yeah, and certainly for the sin that is blatant sin, which we do it and we know we didn't, we shouldn't have done it, and it's wrong. Those are the things that we've got to be very crisp on getting confessed to God and, you know, turning around and walking away from. I mean, we all miss the mark every day.
Yeah.
And you know, no matter what we do, no matter what we say, we're not perfect, and we'll never be perfect. But we, you know, if we make a mistake, we need to admit it and move on and try to correct it and do the best we can with it.
So, also in the book, it talks about you see the respect in your brother's eyes, but you don't see the law in your own eyes. And that's probably the biggest stumbling block of all. We see the fault in everybody else's eyes, but we don't see our
own. I agree. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll do whatever else we're going to do. Lord, we just thank you for this time tonight that we could come and look at your word. Lord, we thank you that you gave us this word through the angel to John to write for us. Lord, we don't understand everything that's in it. Lord, we don't pretend to understand everything that's in it. But Lord, the more we read it, the more we understand that you love us, you protect us, and that, Lord, you're going to save us from all the things that are going to happen in Revelation. It's important, Lord, for us to know that in the end, your word is true, you are true, you are faithful, and that John has been a faithful witness to tell the story. Lord, we pray for each and every one here. We pray for the remainder of this week and everything we do. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
That's very good, Jim.